all that we hope for, all that we look ahead to, it is all about you. The songs that we sang this morning, this time of worship and bringing our lives before God, which I hope, I pray, that that's what we do this morning. It could be very difficult for you to miss the focus of those songs. It's all about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. Who he is, what he claimed to be, what he came to do. But in the midst of that, of who he is and what he came to do, what he said, what he claimed, there's a lot of confusion. There's always been a lot of confusion. We come to chapter 7 this morning in our study of the book of John. We've seen that he's all we need. Everything that we need, we find in him. If we're to follow him, it means to place all of our hope in him alone, in order to be his follower. When we come to chapter 7, it's an interesting narrative. It's a long chapter, 53 verses. Don't panic. We'll get through it this morning before football kickoff for some of you. But it is a chapter that reminds us that there's a lot of confusion in the hearts and minds of people about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he's asking of mankind, men and women. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about my Jesus. I want to talk to you this morning. I want to share with you who he is in this chapter. And on a personal level, what he means to me. This is a reflection of my heart, my own journey, my own discovery of who Jesus is, and the challenges, the questions, the confusion that is often swirling around Jesus Christ. Now, you might ask, why is there confusion around him? The answer to that question is because everything hinges on him. Everything is about him. And when I say everything, I literally mean everything. All of human history, all of our existence, all of eternity, all of the universe hinges on him. So Satan, the adversary of Jesus, is going to do everything he can, put all of his efforts, all of his eggs in one basket, if you will, to try to confuse the issue of who Jesus is. I don't need to tell you that as you travel up and down the roads of our community, there are a lot of different buildings, a lot of different places of worship, a lot of religious beliefs, a lot of faith systems. If you turn on the radio, if you turn on the television, and if you go to the bookstore, you'll find that there are countless claims about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he taught, what he asks of us, what it means to have a relationship with him and with God, swirling around our culture. Is that true? Okay. Did we sleep last night? Or are we taking our son to dinner? Are we awake? Okay. This is really important. There is nothing more important than coming to terms, coming to a conclusion about who Jesus Christ is. Why he came. His words, his claims, his life. And in 2,000 years since these events that we'll read of this morning, I don't think a whole lot has changed. In our day today, there is still a lot of confusion about Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he claimed, what he did, and what he wants from us. So this morning I want to go through this section of John, chapter 7, and I want to talk with you about who he is. Just five things that I see here in this text that are critical for us to understand. And if we want to sum it up in a statement, it would be this. Jesus really is all that he claims to be. He really is everything that he claims to be. And in chapter 7 here, we come to a narrative of him having a lot of interaction with people. We left him in chapter 6. He was at Capernaum. He was teaching there. He was dealing with the leaders. He was dealing with the crowd that he had fed, the 5,000. And we find him in chapter 7, still in that area. He's up north. And we pick it up in verse 1. I invite you to join me there. after this, that is after these things in chapter 6, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, which is further south, down where Jerusalem was. Why? Because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Things had really heated up between him and the Jewish leaders. They were very threatened by him, and the claims that he was making and the teaching that he was spreading and the number of people that were following him had become very threatening to them and their way of life and their control over the people. And they had decided that the only solution to this scenario was for them to kill him. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You have to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him." They're being sarcastic with him a little bit here, and they're challenging him, and I'll talk more in a minute about what their motivation was. But he's kind of prodding him to head south down to Judea to the festival of Tabernacles. Verse 6, "Therefore Jesus told them, because they did not believe in him, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. And it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left, the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. The first thing that I want to point out that describes my Savior, describes the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he's authentic. He's real. He is authentic. In these opening verses, we're given an interaction between him and his brothers. And it tells us that his brothers did not believe in him. What did they not believe? They did not believe that he was who he was claiming to be, that he was the Messiah, that he was God come in human form, and that he was there to be the Messiah, to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah that would set people free. What did they believe? Did you catch any words there? They said anyone who wants to be a public figure needs to publicly make his claim, do these things. So why don't you go down to Judea, because it's the Feast of Tabernacles, it's one of the three feasts, the fall feast, one of the three feasts of the year where men are required to go to Jerusalem. So there's going to be a gigantic crowd at Judea. So since you want to be this public figure, since you want this attention, since you're trying to set yourself up as something, you should be down there doing it. And Jesus' response to them was, "It's not the right time. It's not the right time. It's not the right time," because his purpose wasn't to come to become this public figure and to make a name for himself and to become a political ruler or leader. What was his purpose? We've seen it if we've been here as we've gone through this letter, this book. His purpose was to come and be the Savior of the world. He had come to give his life. He had come to become a ransom. He had come to shed his blood to pay for the sins of mankind. And it wasn't time for that event to happen. It wasn't time for him to go to the festival and do what they wanted him to do. It wasn't time for him to take the next step in God's plan. Later, it tells us in Matthew, towards the end of Matthew, that he sent his disciples to find a place for them to have their Passover meal, their Last Supper, we sometimes call it. And he told them to go get this place and tell the person that, "Leave this room because my time has come." His time meaning that it was the last days of his life, and very shortly, he would have gone. Now this is taking place, this festival, the Festival of Tabernacles is taking place, and in fact it just took place about 2 weeks ago in Jerusalem. September, October is where it takes place in their calendar, Tishri. It's one of the three fall festivals, and tonight, the reason we have these tables is tonight we have a gentleman coming who's going to share with us about the seven festivals in the Jewish calendar. And if you want to prepare for tonight, read Leviticus chapter 23. Okay? Just go home this afternoon sometime, read Leviticus 23. God just lays out there these festivals that they will keep. And we're going to look at those tonight. We're going to share a meal together, and everybody's invited to come back. It'll be really, really cool tonight. to see Jesus portrayed in those most festivals among the commoners. Completely lost my train of thought over there, but... Oh, I know. I'm back. Pardon the commercial. I'm back. Jesus is coming to this festival taking place September, October. John chapter 12 tells us that he'll come back to Jerusalem for Passover about 6 months from now. That will be the last time he goes into Jerusalem, experiences Passover, and then he goes to the cross. So right now, at this point in Jesus' earthly life, he's about 6 months away from the cross. He's living in the shadow, in the looming moment of him going to the cross. He knows why he's come. He knows why he came, why he's there, his purpose. And he's true to that purpose. He is what he claims to be, and nothing more. The Jesus that I love, the Jesus that I have placed my faith in, the Jesus that I follow, is authentic. You can take him at his word. He is genuine. He will be true to who he is. And he came to be the Savior, and even his own brothers couldn't discourage him or detract him or get him off of that purpose, that plan that God had sent him to fulfill. He's authentic. The confusion about Jesus, I put these in your notes. I wanted you to have some reference points as we talk about this morning. He's self-seeking. He's just trying to make a name for himself, as other brothers saw. The truth is that he came to serve the one who sent him. He came to fulfill the plan that God the Father had sent him to do. He's authentic. Authenticity is a rare commodity today. Now, come on. It is. I'm not judging you. Don't look back at me like I'm saying you're not authentic. But think about your dealings with in different realms of our life, from politics to shopping and purchasing things, work, relationships with people. Authenticity is a very rare commodity. And the Jesus that I follow, the Jesus that I love, the Jesus that is portrayed here, the Jesus that came to give his life for you and me, is truly authentic. He told us why he came. He came, and he did it. Verse 11. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him, for Jesus, and they were asking, "Where is that man? Where is this Jesus?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man. He's telling me. I hear him teach. I hear him do things. He's a good man." Others replied, No. "He deceives the people. He's teaching them things that just are not right." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. When you came in this morning, you probably noticed, or maybe you didn't, but I noticed, there was all kinds of conversations going on all around. There was only one person that was speaking publicly at that point, and that was Andy, standing up here welcoming you, and thanks for coming. And he put it on the line. He was proclaiming what was on his heart and what he was up here to do. That's the picture here. And this massive crowd of people, there's all these conversations going on. But they're doing it quietly. They're having it among them, between themselves, because they're afraid of the consequences of speaking out publicly their opinion about who Jesus is. Because they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of the leaders, the religious leaders of their community, of their culture, and what they might do if they heard them, an individual, speaking their opinion about Jesus Christ. So this is going on in this festival, and verse 14, it tells us, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. Now this was a 7-day festival. You can read about it in Leviticus 23. It began with a Sabbath, there were seven days, and then there was an 8th day. There was another special Sabbath. So somewhere in that range, he goes to the temple and begins to publicly teach in the middle of this time period, this festival. The Jews were amazed, and they asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Now let's stop it just for a second. Who is this man to them? Well, we learned that they recognized him as being the son of Joseph and Mary. They recognized that he was from Nazareth. They likely knew what his occupation had been as he had studied under his father, that he was a carpenter. They saw him in the context of what they could see, what they knew, what they experienced with him. And they were amazed that a person that they knew, a common man that they knew these earthly things about, could speak and could teach in front of the public and say the things that he said. They were amazed by that. How can this be? How can he do that when he's never been to rabbinical school? He's never gone through, today we'd say, he doesn't have a doctorate. He hasn't been through the university system. So how does he know these things? How can he communicate with such authority and power and impact? Jesus answers in verse 16, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works to the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" Verse 20, their response to that, "You're being possessed. You're nuts. You're crazy. You're under the influence. You've been drinking. You've been taking something. Who is trying to kill you?" Verse 21, Jesus says to them, "I did one miracle, and you were all astonished." That miracle he's referring to is the man that he healed on the Sabbath. Remember the man by the pool? And healed him, and they were furious because he healed him on the Sabbath. "Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," verse 22, though it actually did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs from Abraham's day, "you circumcised the child on the Sabbath. Now if the child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." The Jesus that I follow, that I serve, that I have given my life to, is not only authentic, but he's authoritative. He speaks with authority. Now, he has to go through this explanation for them because they're still seeing him as this man. They're still seeing him as the son of Joseph and Mary. They still see him as a carpenter. And they're amazed that he would have this information, that he would have this knowledge. And so he says, "This is not of me. This is not just the teaching of a person, of a man." He wraps up this whole session at the end of the last verse that I read, when he says, stop judging by mere appearances, literally by what you can see. Stop looking at me as this man from Nazareth who was born to these people who's a carpenter. But instead he says, make a right judgment. Literally it says, judge with righteous judgment. Look beyond what you can see physically and judge me in that arena. I don't come with my own words. I don't come with merely human ideas. I come with the message of the one who sent me. And if you obey the Father, you respond to him, you'll learn that what I'm saying is the truth. It's bigger than just a philosophy. It's bigger than a human idea. History has taught us that we are constantly looking for the next new idea. Constantly. And it's only picked up the pace. As progress continues and information is available and the changes that have happened in technology and our global experience where we're in contact now with all kinds of ideas and thoughts and products and markets around the world, it's only picked up the pace. We're constantly looking for the next new thing. Paul tells us in his journeys that when he went to Greece, there was even places where people would gather simply to talk about the next new thing, the newest idea. We've done that since the beginning of time. And Jesus says, I'm not in that category. I'm not the next new thing. I speak of God. I speak from God. The words I have, the message I have, is from God himself. He's further trying to establish his unity, his relationship with God the Father. In John 17, he'll make it absolutely perfectly, undeniably clear that he and the Father are one. He is God, and he's speaking on God's behalf. He's authoritative. Now, the confusion around him is that he's a good man. Have you heard that before? Jesus is a good man. He's a good teacher. He did some good things. You know what? Right up there with Confucius and I lost the other guy that was in my head, Buddha and different people, he's got a really good philosophy for living life. And if you follow his teachings, you likely are going to have a good life. It's one of Satan's most effective lies about Jesus Christ. He's not a good man. He was a good man. But that doesn't encapsulate him. That doesn't define him that he was a good man. He speaks for God. He speaks in the authority of God. There's an author that's now dead. Some of you will recognize his name. C.S. Lewis. Some of you, many of you will know him as the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia. But he wrote so much more than the Chronicles of Narnia. And he says this about seeing Jesus as a good man, a good teacher. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can set him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. What he's saying is we have three options when we look at Jesus. We either see someone who's crazy because of the claims that he made. That's one possibility. Or he's just a flat-out liar and deceiver. He knew he wasn't God and he claimed that he was. If he's a lunatic, he claimed to be God, but he didn't realize that he wasn't. He really thought he was, and he was just crazy. Or the third possibility is that he, in fact, was who he claimed to be. And it's so much more than a good teacher. He spoke with the authority of God, because that's who he was. The Jesus that I follow, the Jesus that I will, in his strength, seek to live for, the one that I wait to see face-to-face one day when I am in eternity, is authoritative. And he's trying to establish in this group of people, and for us even today, that he spoke for God. The words that he spoke, the message that he brought, must be responded to, because it was the very words of God. He's authentic, he's authoritative. Look at verse 26. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill, meaning the Jewish leader? Or isn't this the one that they're looking for, they want to kill him? Here he is. He's speaking publicly. And they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? He's teaching and they're not stopping him. Maybe our leaders have concluded that he is the Messiah. That's big news. But we know where this man is from. We know where he comes from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Confusion, not true, but that's what they thought. When Jesus, still teaching in the temple court, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. He is reliable. He'll say, use that same word in chapter 8. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. This made them mad. This really made them mad. And in verse 30, it says, as they at this, they tried to seize him. They tried to physically grab him. But no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Are you catching the picture that's happening here? There's great confusion. There's great division among the people. Some are seeing him for who he is. Some are thinking about him teaching, and the leaders aren't doing anything. And so they think, maybe our leaders have concluded that this is the Messiah. Others say, no, he can't be the Messiah because we know where he comes from. He comes from the north. He comes from Nazareth, from the Galilee area. And we won't know where the true Messiah comes from. And Jesus Jesus responds to that, and he makes his claim again that he is from God. He's not here on his own, but he's sent by God, and God is true. But then he makes the claim, he says, you don't know who he is. I know who he is, but you don't know who God is. And that makes some very mad, and they try to grab him. Now, it doesn't tell us how this played out. It could have been a couple of different things. One possibility is that the ones that did believe in him stopped the ones that were trying to grab him. It tells us clearly that there was a supernatural involvement, right? That it wasn't yet his time, so God had his hand in it. But there's this crowd that is divided, and they're confused, and all these ideas are being said and discussed about Jesus Christ. Does that sound familiar to you at all? I listened to the radio on the way into work this morning, and into church. And it was early, and so it was dark still, and I don't know why. I don't know the scientific reason why. Some of you may know. But at nighttime, when the sun's down, AM travel, frequencies travel further, right? So you can pick up, if you want to turn on night, your AM station, you can find stations if you won't get in daytime. And I found four or five stations that had teaching on them. And so I listened to one for a little bit, and I listened to another one, and I listened to another one. And you know what I discovered from just listening for about 20 minutes? I would sum it up in one word. Confusion. Confusion. One person says this about Jesus, and this is how you need to respond to him, what he wants from you. Then the next radio station, another person was telling me something different about who he was and what he wanted from me. And then I turn to another station, and they're telling me yet another thing that is critical, that's important, what God wants from me. Nothing has changed. There is rampant confusion about who Jesus is. And in this section that I've read, this third section, in the midst of that confusion, we see that Jesus is not only authentic and he's authoritative, but he's available. He's right there. But one of the saddest things that you and I will experience in our own life or in the lives of those that we love or the people in our own circles is the rejection of truth, the rejection of Jesus Christ when he's right there presented to them. How many times have we, let's just turn on us for a second, I'll turn on me, how many times have we been guilty of being in the presence of God in a moment where God has revealed his power in our life and he has done something and we have failed to acknowledge that it was God? Right there in front of them. And here he is teaching them and he's telling them, and so they tried to seize him in verse 30, but his time had not yet come. So verse 31, it said, still me in the crowd. But their faith in him, all this division and confusion. And he said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Hasn't he proven himself that he's the Messiah? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. They hear people saying that maybe he is the Christ, maybe he is the Messiah. Who could do more than him? Maybe this is the guy. And the chief priests respond, and the Pharisees are sending, it tells us there in verse 32, they send temple guards to arrest him. They got to stop this now. And listen to what Jesus says in verse 32. The guards come, they're there to arrest him. He says, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Then he said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Where will he go where our people, will he go to where our people are scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? If you know the next few months of his life, next year of his life, you know what he was talking about, right? He's only about 6 months away from the cross. He'll go to the cross, he'll die, he'll be buried, and 3 days later he'll raise from the dead, and just a short time after that, he will ascend into heaven, and physically he will leave this earth. Time and eternity, those events are outside of our control. The days and the seasons of your life and my life are outside of my control. Why do I say that? Because Jesus is pointing to the reality here that he's available, but these moments when he's available, when he presents himself, when he makes his truth known, those are the moments we need to respond to it. And how arrogant we are as created beings when we put off those things and we push back the things that are truly eternally significant, because we believe we have time and we have control. And we don't. We don't. The arena of mercy and grace are divine. Do you realize that? The arena of mercy and grace, the moments of mercy and grace, God choosing to give us mercy and grace, are divinely controlled. They have no connection to human effort or human expertise or accomplishment. They're simply at His disposal, at His blessing, when He says, "I will show you mercy and I will show you grace." Respond. Here He's standing before them. This is the Jesus that I love and I serve and I follow. He's available. But don't be fooled. Don't be lulled into a sleep that leads you to believe time is not of the essence. He tells them, time is of the essence. I'm here for a short time more. You can see me. You can interact with me. You can listen to me. And then I'm going to be gone. And where I'm going, you can't come with me. He's authentic, He's authoritative, and He's available. But there is a real, real critical warning here in His Word. Don't wait. Don't wait. When you're presented with the reality of Jesus Christ, respond to that mercy and to that grace. Do not arrogantly think that you have control over your life. And you've all heard it, right? We can die on the way home today. And say, well, that's stupid, and it's morbid, and I don't want to think about that. And I'm not saying that He's telling us that we need to live in fear. That's not His point. His point is that the time is short. The moment of opportunity is before you. Respond to it. Respond to it. Verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, seventh day, eighth day, doesn't tell us, likely it's the eighth day. They had the 7 days of feasting, and on the eighth day there were special celebrations and rituals that they did. It was a special Sabbath. No work was allowed to be done. Likely it was on that day. Jesus stood and He said in a loud voice. Now picture this. Just let your imagination just a little. Some I know are more imaginative than others, so some of you got to rein back in, some I got to scurry on. But just imagine, put yourself in this place. Think of a time where you were at a really big crowd. State Fair, suggestions, where else? Concert, marathon, Gary, one of our marathon runners. Massive crowd of people, lots of noise, lots of activity, lots of distractions. In that setting, Jesus stands up and He says with a loud voice, what does He say? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Anyone or whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him. By this He meant the Spirit of God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing His words, on hearing these spoken words, some of the people said, surely, this man is the prophet. He's the prophet that Moses promised us in Deuteronomy 18. Others said, he's the Christ. He's the fulfillment of the Messiah that was to come. Others asked, how can Christ come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say that Christ has come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Where was Jesus born? Say it loud. Bethlehem? You see the confusion? You see the misinformation? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize Him, but no one laid a hand on Him. Jesus is not only authentic and authoritative, and He's available, but He's accessible. He's accessible. Why is He accessible? Because He chooses to offer, call us, if you will, to come to Him. He's not accessible because you're a good person. He's not accessible because you've earned the right to be in his presence or earn his grace or come before him. He's accessible simply because he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The three words are that you must circle or mark or write in your notes. The first one is thirsty. He calls the thirsty. He calls those who recognize that they are not satisfied. Something's missing. Something's incomplete. If you're thirsty, if you're not satisfied, if something's missing in your life, you recognize that, you need something outside of yourself, then the second word that we need to mark is, he says what? Come. Come to me. And when you come to me, you need to commit. You see the pattern in the book of John? He tells the woman at the well to drink this water. He tells the people that were fed to feed on me. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. There's a consistency to his message. I'm accessible. I am here. You can come to me if you recognize that you are thirsty. The Jesus that I love, the Jesus that is portrayed here, the Jesus that came to give his life to you and me, he is accessible. We can come to him because he's offered that to us. He called us to come to him. We simply need to obey. We come to him and we drink. Look at verse 45. He's authentic, he's authoritative, he's available, he's accessible. And in this last section, I'll just tell you because this is where I loved to hover this week as I was studying this. He's amazing. He's amazing. I didn't point out in the under accessible, the confusion is he doesn't fit our image of God. Jesus doesn't fit our image of God. He doesn't fit what we think God should be like. The truth is, he calls us to come and drink. The truth is, he is God, and he's making himself accessible to us. That in and of itself didn't fit the Jewish picture of God, right? God would never do that. God would never come among us. He would never lower himself to them. Now in this last section, the confusion is that he's just a fraud. That he's not who he claims to be at all. And yet, in these closing verses of this chapter, we see evidence that, in fact, the truth is that he's gone. Look at the impact that he has on these people in this scenario. I love the two examples that just jump off the page. The first one is the temple guard. Remember they were sent back in verse, what, 30-something? Verse 32, the leaders had sent the guards to arrest him. They come on the scene. All this is happening, the discussion, the confusion. They're there when Jesus stands up and says, come. Anyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink. Anyone who believes in me. They're watching this. They're experiencing this. And in verse 45, it says, finally, after all this takes place, the temple guards go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they ask him, why didn't you bring him in? Why didn't you bring him back with you? Now, this is significant. I know it's just a little thing here. If I put myself in the shoes of a police officer or a group of police officers being sent to arrest Nick because Nick robbed the bank this week, and he got found out. I know many of you don't know that, but you can ask him about it afterwards. And so the evidence was clear, and so several of us were sent to arrest Nick for this crime. And as we hung out with Nick, and we listened to Nick's explanation and his talking, we decided, and then we go back to our sergeants, our captains, and say, you know what? No one ever spoke the way this man does. No one ever spoke the way this man does. These are the guards. These are the police. These are the ones that work for the leaders that are to our... They exercise the instructions of the leaders. And they arrest people. And they throw them in jail. And they come back and they say, you don't understand. We went there to obey what you told us to do. We went there to arrest him. But you don't listen to this guy. Nobody. Now, who are they talking to? They're talking to, likely, the Pharisees, the teachers, and the scribes. Don't miss it. They're talking to the people that typically taught them. And they're telling the people that typically teach them that nobody teaches like this guy. You come back from vacation and you say, I went to this church in the I went to Florida, and I went to this church, and the guy there teaching, I'm telling you, Kurt, nobody teaches like him. And then you just go on about how great of a teacher he is. So that's the truth. You know, tell me the truth. But there's a little part of me that's going like, nobody speaks like this man does. Why? Because he's God. Nobody speaks like God. Nobody communicates the truth of God like God does. And they're caught up in his vortex. They're caught up in his presence. They're caught up in the truth of his word. They're caught up in his light. Look at verse 47. You mean he has deceived you also? You're buying into this guy's deception? The Pharisees retorted. Let me tell you something, guys. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. There's a statement that's going to echo through eternity. There's a statement that's going to have eternal consequences. Have any of us believed in him? No, we have not. This mob believes in him. This mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. They've been accursed. They're blinded. They can't see the truth. And at that moment, one of their own, verse 50, here's the other person that jumped off the page. Nicodemus. You remember him from chapter 3, right? Going to Jesus at night and asking a question. He had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, said, or asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he has done? Fair question, right? But guys, we're talking about killing him and condemning him. You just said the crowd knows nothing of the law. Let's make a point of reference. Does the law allow us to do this without first hearing from the person and discovering what they have done before we condemn them? And their response is to him in verse 52. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. And you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. That's not true. Remember a guy named Jonah? He came from that part of the country. The point is, the Jesus that I follow, the Jesus that I serve, the Jesus that I want you to know and to listen, is amazing. And he's amazing because he's God. He has the ability to transform lives. He has the ability to take a hardened soldier, a guard, and reorient their thinking through his words and through his life. He's able to capture the heart of a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And when Jesus is crucified and his body is hanging on the tree and he wants to take down the body for ceremonial reasons, you know who's there taking that body down and helping prepare it? Nicodemus. Not too long after that, there would be another Pharisee traveling on the road to Damascus, a man named Saul. And Jesus would appear to him and he would transform his hard, legalistic part as well. Jesus is amazing. He's amazing that he has the ability to take a person who is lost in sin and lost in confusion and caught up in all kinds of false thinking and philosophy and lies and bring them to the reality of the truth and transform their life. He is authentic. He is authoritative. He is available. He is accessible. He is amazing. We're only gonna see Jesus interacting with the public for a short time more. And we're gonna focus his attention on his three disciples and move them over to the cross. The question is this: what do you do with Jesus Christ? Do you find yourself anywhere in those crowds and in those people and in that confusion and the questions that are being asked? There were a lot of questions in that chapter. Is he this? Is he that? He can't be that. He could be, I don't know. They're saying this about him. And here we live in the year 2009. And if you don't know it already, let me just tell you. Those are the same exact conversations that are happening right now They're happening right now on the radio. They're happening right now on television, in books, at workplaces, any place where Jesus is being talked about. These same dialogues, these same questions, the same confusion is taking place. The question has not changed in 2,000 years. What will you do with Jesus Christ? I'm here to tell you this morning, just as a normal dude, I'm going to say normal Joe, but I'll bring my name Joe, but someone else is Joe. Just as an ordinary guy, as a man, I come to understand who Jesus Christ is. And I connect with this scenario, this moment that came here in John chapter 7. And the question, and the confusion, and the wondering. And by God's grace, I came to the conclusion through the working of my life that Jesus is everything that he comes to be. He is everything that he comes to be. And if that is the case, if that is the truth, you cannot afford to not respond to him this morning and surrender your life to him. One last time, I say to you, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. That's his offer to you and me today. The question is, what will you do with him? Let's bow together in prayer. And if the team is going to come, we're going to respond to our song this morning. I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads with me. There's nothing magical about this. I know we do this as little kids. As a woman adult, I don't get distracted by stuff around me. I don't believe you. We all get distracted by certain things. And so I'm just going to ask you to bow your head with me and just, for whatever it is that will work for you, to not be distracted. And I want you just to take a minute to respond to God in your heart. You may be a follower of Christ this morning. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. Will you join me in just worshiping him this moment? And all that he is and what he has done for you in your life. Can you tell him thank you? But if you're here this morning and Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, I urge you in the strongest possible words that I can think of, surrender to him this morning. Come to him. Answer his offer to come to him and find life. Put your faith, your trust in Jesus. He's who you believe. He only believes in you. Paul said, if you confess him as Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, you'll be rescued, you'll be set free. You will find this water that he speaks of you. And one last challenge. As you're sitting here this morning as I am, let me ask you this question. Who should be sitting next to you? Who is it at your work or your neighborhood or your school or any area of your life should be sitting next to you because they need to hear these words? They need to know who Jesus is. Can you answer that question in the quietness of your heart? Between you and God, who is it that should be sitting next to you this morning to hear those words? When that face, if that name comes to mind, I encourage you, I challenge you to commit to God this morning. But that person will be sitting next to you next week, or the week after that, in the near future. Your commitment is to see that person sitting next to you, so they too can know who Jesus Christ is and they can find. And they can find that in the world. Father, it is in your grace that we sit here, we stand here before you this morning. And I'm truly at a loss of words to know how to communicate to you how amazing you are and your son Jesus Christ. I thank you. I worship you. I praise you for sending your son. And Jesus, I worship you and I honor you this morning for being the Savior of the world, for coming and being the things that you claim. Thank you for these moments we've had together this morning. We pray that you would use them